The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you would, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, our sermon will be looking at verses 13 through 15. I'd like to back up to verse 7. What you're about to hear is the living word of God. Give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Well, the grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, if you work hard at it, there are a lot of things in this life that you can avoid. Vegetables are on that list. I can tell you from personal testimony that many of them can, if you work at it, be avoided. There's a reason why vegetable and detestable rhyme, and why Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's received. But if you work hard at it, you can avoid them. You can avoid other things, diets, working out, tofu, certain extended family members. So a lot of things in life that if you work at it, you can avoid. And if you were to sit back and think about the things that make the list of avoidable things, you actually probably come up with quite a long list of things that can be avoided. But if you were to ask the question kind of from the other direction, there are things in life that can't be avoided. And on that list of things that can't be avoided would be the kind of that topic that we've talked about for the last two Sundays in a row. Weakness and affliction are not on the list of things that you will be able to successfully avoid. They are realities that will make their way into your life or have made their way into your life or are this very moment present in your life. Oh, hi, I wish James chapter 1 verse 2 read slightly differently. Count it all joy, my brethren. Now, I wish he said, if you were to encounter trials. That's not what he says, is it? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Last week, we considered the question, can God use the weakness and the affliction in my life for my good and for His glory? And the answer is a resounding yes from Scripture. God can and does use our weakness and affliction for His glory. So God uses the weakness and the affliction that is unavoidable. That's comforting to me, and hopefully to you, as we think about the fallen world that we live in, filled with weakness and affliction I can't avoid. It's comforting to know that God uses that for your good and His glory, even when, or maybe even especially when, we don't know how it does that. But we know by faith that it does. The follow-up question that I want to ask this morning is, okay, if God uses it, what then should be my response in the midst of that? I can't avoid it. I know by faith God uses it. Now, when it comes crashing into my life as a very unwelcomed intruder, how do I as a Christian respond? How do you as a Christian respond with faithfulness and belief and steadfastness? It will happen. How should we respond? Or maybe a different way of asking the same question is, since God uses weakness and affliction, how should we then live as His people? Now, the answer that we so often come up with in normal life, we don't usually identify it as weakness and affliction. Excellent. God uses this for His... That's usually not the first response in our hearts. When weakness and affliction come crashing into our life, we have a couple of different tendencies. One of them is we either retreat into silence, or we give way to the grievous sin, you'll become familiar with this, of gungus mooing, of complaining. So when weakness and affliction, we either go quiet or we complain. Other times, in a more severe weakness and affliction, we get swallowed up in the midst of it, and it feels like all the light of hope has gone out. The situation, whether it's physical illness or a stress or broken relationship or whatever it is, that can grow so big in our eyes that we just lose sight of anything even resembling hope. That's another way that we respond, is we just stare so long and so close at it that it's like we can't see anything but that. Third way is that we become so self-absorbed that we really lose sight of really all that we're to be about as Christians. And all our thought and all our affection and all our energy is aimed at that one thing, and that one thing becomes at times all-consuming, paralyzing even. And we lose sight of all that we're supposed to be about as Christians. So how do we respond? Not that way. I think we're pretty good at those three ways: going quiet or complaining, losing all sight of hope, becoming so self-absorbed that all of life is aimed at that. I think we've got that down. What I want us to do is say, what should our response be? It shouldn't be that, but what should it be? Well, the answer is, I don't think, nearly as complex as we might want it to be or wish it to be. The answer is, we need to maintain a Godward disposition in our life. And the reason I use the word maintain is because that's what we're to always be about. It's not like something massively shifts when weakness and affliction and trials and difficulty come crashing in and there's like this plan B that we go along. No, we actually keep doing the things that we're always meant to be doing, whether it's a fair season or a difficult one. So I want to look at what does that mean to have a Godward disposition during trials? What does that look like? I want to answer that in under three headings with you this morning. And the first is this: what does a Godward disposition look like in life in the midst of trial? Well, it means we speak with conviction. Look at verse 13. Paul says, since we have. Now, if you were to just go back to that very first word in the ESV, since or because, he is building off of what he has just got done telling you. Because God has put that immeasurable treasure in broken, fragile jars like us, because God's preserving grace, yes, weakness comes into our life, but it won't crush you. God won't forsake you. God won't destroy you. He preserves you in the midst of that. Because of that preserving grace, because the daily dying of the saint does indeed produce life in the lives of others, it shines forth the gospel. Because of all that, Paul says, because weakness is part of our life and God uses it, built on that. Because of that, since we know that to be true, what does he say? We have the same spirit of faith. Now, often when we have seasons of difficulty or trial or affliction, our eyes are, depends on the trial, full of what we don't have. I don't have health anymore. I don't have that loved one anymore. I don't have that good relationship anymore. I don't have the life the way that I wish it was. I don't have this and I don't have that and I don't have this. Well, Paul sets by his example a very different way of addressing this. Paul is afflicted. He says in chapter 1 that he was so distraught it felt like death was creeping in on the edges of his life. He's not in a fair season here, but rather than focusing in on what he doesn't have that he wished he did, Paul actually says, I'm going to remind myself and I'm going to remind you of what I do have. And if you go back just probably one page even to chapter 3, verse 4, look what he says. There's actually a pattern that will begin to emerge in this section of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have. Paul says, yes, do I have troubles? Yes. Do I have comfort? No. Do I have this way I want it? No. But let me tell you what I have. I have confidence. Not in who I am, but I have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ through God. So whatever stage or status you're at in your life, you may not have many things, but if you're in Christ, this you do have. You have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. I have this ministry. I've been brought into the new covenant. So do trials and difficulties and afflictions abound? Yes. But I'm not gonna emphasize that. Here's what I do have. I have the Spirit as the down payment. I have the seal of God. I have forgiveness of sin. I have life eternal already begun in my life. I'm part of the new covenant, things that the Old Testament longed to see into. Paul says, I have that. Verse 7, we have this treasure. We have the gospel. Within ourselves. Look at verse 13. And now I think it's the fourth. We have the same spirit. Paul focuses on what he has in the gospel in the midst of his trial and in the midst of his suffering. He says that he has the same spirit of faith. It's like Paul says, in the midst of when life is darkest, when chaos confuses the sight, when problems in life grow large and comforts few, by faith I see what can't be seen. Paul says, I have that same spirit of faith. Faith is that assurance of things not seen. Paul says, yes, I look around me with human eyes and I see difficulties aplenty. But by faith, I see something more. I see something else. I actually see someone else. I see the Lord Jesus Christ here with me in that trial. Paul says we have this same spirit of faith. Now, you might say, if you're reading the ESV, which you should. Oh, that wasn't in my notes. I'm sorry. You say, well, what is meant by spirit? Is this a big S or little s distinction? Do we mean the Holy Spirit? Or do we mean the spirit like a disposition? Don't worry, the NASB gets it wrong too. They both have it as little s. So that's the translator's telling you that they don't think he's saying we have the Holy Spirit of faith. We have the disposition of faith. Now, it could be either, but which one is it? Is Paul saying we have the disposition of faith? Yeah, I actually think he is. But could he also be saying we have the Holy Spirit who produces faith? Well, yeah, I think that too. So I think it's both. You're not going to have faith without the Spirit. And you're not going to have the Spirit without him working faith in you. I think he can mean both of them. Paul says we have that same Spirit that works faith in others, and we have that disposition of faith where we work through life here in this world, not merely based on what we see with our eyes, but what we know to be true. It might be helpful for us to even see further what Paul means, because he quotes someone to have the same. Well, the same as who? Well, he actually quotes Psalm 116. Now, I actually ask you to migrate back there, because I think it is just a rich text that Paul kind of goes out of his way to quote. He says, we have the same Spirit of faith, and then he quotes a psalmist. So we got to go back to 116 to see, like, what spirit of faith did they have? If it's the same kind, I got to know what the initial one was first. And I want to, the quote comes from verse 10 of Psalm 116. And because I just can't get enough of the scripture here in our service, I'm going to start back at verse 1. Listen to it with 2 Corinthians 4, the role of suffering in the life of the believer on your mind. I love Yahweh because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is Yahweh, and righteous. Our God is merciful. Yahweh preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I walk before Yahweh in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to Yahweh for all of his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of Yahweh. Now, the quote comes from verse 10. But if we consider kind of that section just read, did the psalmist know what it was to encounter weakness and affliction? He did. And how does the psalmist respond, not absent from those things, but in the middle of those? He says, I believed. That's just another way of saying I faithed. I trusted in the middle of a situation in life that looked contrary to these things. I know what I believe, and I believe it to be true. I know who God is, by faith, even when the eye test physically might lead you to think something different. Are there times where when you look around your life, you could be tempted to say, I don't see how this is merciful. But what does the psalmist say? God is full of mercy. Now, he doesn't sugarcoat his weaknesses and difficulties, does he? He doesn't say like, well, I've had better days. He says, death is closing its jaws around me. And I don't know if I'll come back from it. He doesn't sugarcoat it. And I don't think Christians should sugarcoat it either. Telling untruths or lies doesn't help anybody any of the times. He says, things are hard, but the character of the God in whom I believe hasn't changed at all. And that belief, notice, if we tie it in with what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4, leads him to an action. That action is, I believed, therefore I spoke, or I said, in the middle of the affliction. Well, who does the psalmist talk to? Well, he actually talks to three different groups. The Lord heard my prayer. Who's he talking to there? Well, he's praying. Doesn't belief in God in the midst of affliction drive us to prayer closets? Shouldn't it drive us to our knees? To go to the one who holds the world in his hands and in whose sovereign will all things happen, and to go to him and pour our hearts out to him in prayer? Isn't that the fruit of faith? Prayer, the Puritans said, like the breathing of faith is prayer. He talks to God. He actually talks to other people, other listeners. He addresses those around who will hear. He's given a testimony, verse 4. When I called to the Lord, he answered. He's not saying that to the Lord. He's not saying it to himself. He's talking to others who will hear. He tells other people of God's faithfulness, even in the midst of his difficulty. So rather than just giving vent to complaining, he says, no, God hears me. God has me. And even in all of this, he won't let me go. Who's the third person he talks to? Verse 7. Return, O my soul. Talks to himself. He actually preaches back to himself. Hopefully this is not a foreign concept to us. He says in the middle of his affliction, in the middle of his weakness, when he's tempted to think things and say things that are not true, in the middle of it, he says, soul, your God is merciful. Soul, your God is abundant in his grace. Soul, your God is righteous. He rehearses to himself in the trouble what he believes and knows to be true. Rather than going silent, he prays. Rather than complaining, he gives glory to God and preaches to himself. Have you ever been in a situation in your life in the midst of difficulties where the thoughts and the lies are just churning? And there's a need to say, soul, why are you cast down? Hope in God. He's my help and my God. Soul, you are tempted in this moment to believe things that are not true. Hope in God. He hasn't left you. He has not abandoned you. So turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, what spirit do we have? That kind. That's what he says. What kind of spirit of faith do we have? The same that was found in the psalmist in 116. The one who even in the course of death says, I trust and believe and hope in God in the midst of the trials. Now he quotes Psalm 116 verse 13. I believed And so I spoke in the midst of the affliction, still believed in God. Now look at what Paul adds to it in verse 13. We also believe. Therefore, or and so we also speak. Paul says that the same faith that was at work in Psalm 116, the same faith that was at work in faithful men and faithful women who have lived through the ages, who did not live easy, smooth lives. They suffered. How did they respond? With faith. We suffer. How do we respond? By faith. We have the same Holy Spirit at work in us, producing a disposition, not a dispensation. That's something totally different. A disposition of faith and trust in God. We're not the first generation of Christians to have a rough go of it. Sometimes it feels like that. Or sometimes we can think that we're the only ones who've gone through something like this. Paul says God's people have always had difficulties. And how have we as God's family responded? We believe. And therefore, we must speak. Who do we speak to? To God in prayer. To others. And to ourselves. To preach the truth right back to the person in the mirror. Paul says, we also believe these things to be true. And we respond not with complaining, but with truth. We respond in those moments, what do I believe? When all else around me is giving me cause to wonder or doubt it. This is the place in the Christian's life where scripture memory is absolutely necessary. There's a reason why we should strive to memorize scripture together so that in those dark moments, you're like, what? I don't know what the Bible says about my suffering. No, you can say, well, and we know. We know this. God causes all things to work together for good. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We know this. To tuck this word down in our hearts so that in those dark moments, it bubbles to the surface. This can also be an excellent, no replacement from scripture memory by any means, but there are other times where the confessions or the catechisms can be so helpful here. To ask yourself that question from Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg. Soul, what is your only comfort in life and death? You're either in one of those two places right now. You're either alive or you're dead. There's not much in between. What's your only comfort in either of those? Well, my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not one hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. You tuck that down in your soul and say, I believe this. And there will come in my life occasions where I will question this. But I need in those moments to cling to it and speak it. Paul says, if you believe, you're going to speak. Secondly, this morning, how do we respond in a God-oriented way? We hope in the resurrection. We hope in the resurrection. Look at verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. So you see a tie between verse 13 and verse 14. We have the same spirit of faith and we believe. And then in verse 14 he says, now, and we also, we know. In times of weakness and difficulty and trial, Paul gravitates to what do you know? In hard seasons, what are you at times overwhelmed with? All the stuff you don't know. How is this going to work its way out? And how is this going to get resolved? And what's going to happen here? And then this endless list of what ifs that we have no idea about. Paul says, I'm not going to bog down with that. What do I know? Or if I could quote the great Alistair Begg, don't tell me how you feel. Tell me what you know. In those moments of difficulty, oh, it's probably best I don't fully say all that I feel out loud. But what do you know to be true? In all circumstances, during the uncertain times, what do you know as a certainty? Paul says, I know that he who raised the Lord Jesus Christ, so God, will raise us also. He puts his hope there. Now notice, if we could be self-reflective and honest just for a minute, what do you and I tend to do in difficult seasons? We set our hope on lesser things, don't we? Hope will dawn when the physical difficulty is gone. Hope will dawn when this person is either restored to me or away from me, depending on the circumstances. Hope will dawn when this financial trial is covered by an unexpected check in the mail. Hope will dawn when, and just fill in the blank, whatever it is. We set these hopes out there that are so contingent on everything else. And Paul says, yeah, here's what we know. We have a hope. And his heart gravitates to one of the most central truths in all of our faith. We have a hope in the resurrection. So no matter how this ends up, whether it resolves itself here and now or it doesn't and we die, what is Paul's eye set on? Well, by faith, he looks forward not to this day, but to a day in the future where the same God that called Christ from the dead will call his people from the dead and they will be forever with him. It puts that current physical, temporal difficulty in its context. Doesn't deny that it's hard. Doesn't deny that it's confusing, but he puts it in his proper context. Don't get so consumed with what's here and now and on false hopes that we lose ultimately what will inevitably happen. There will come a day where he will say to the oceans, give them up. They will. He will say, rise, and they will rise. That is the end. That is the unavoidable hope of all of his people. What difficulty and trial in our life can rob that from you? I cannot promise that your financial woes will be fixed. I can't. I can't promise that the physical ailment you're dealing with will get swiftly resolved. I can't promise that that broken relationship will ever be fixed on this side. But here's what I can promise you by the word of God. There will come a day where your Savior will set you free from even the presence of sin. And will raise you in the newness of body like unto his own. And there you will be with him for an eternity. Nothing on this side of things can rob that from you or take that from you. That is that abiding Christian hope in all circumstances. So that we can say with Paul, whether we're in jail or afflicted, we can say, whatever happens, I know how this story ends. And it ends in me, in a resurrected body, with the one whom my soul loves. Amen. That puts your difficulty in context. Doesn't mean it's not hard, but it puts it in its context. Paul knows our heart is like his heart. We're so quick to set up false hopes. So quick to do it. And we can see in our own hearts when one of those hopes works out, the joy that abounds, that should only be reserved for the joy we have for the Lord. Paul says, I know that my Savior is raised from the dead. I don't serve a dead Savior, Paul says. I serve one, verse 14, raised from the dead. Death is no longer running around free. It's been conquered. It's been dealt death blows. So we know our Savior lives, and we know that we are one with the Savior. Look at the union with Christ language in the text. Look at verse 14. And we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also, lovely little preposition, with Jesus. He says, no matter what's going on in my life, I have union with Christ, the resurrected Christ, the ascended and seated Christ. I'm one with him. He would never leave me in the grave. He would never abandon me. He cannot. I am part of him. Paul's heart gravitates to the truths of the resurrection and union with Christ. And therefore, if we're united to Christ, we're also united with all who are in Christ. You can see it right here in the text. And bring us with you. This isn't just simply individualistic. Paul says this isn't just my personal little hope. This is the hope of every saint. God will call forth all of the bride of Christ on the last day. This is a promise for every believer. And what will he do when he raises us with Christ? Well, verse 14 says he'll bring us. Oh, ESV, you let me down again. And I have to admit the NASB got it right. It's not bring. You bring someone to a place. Those of you who have the NASB open in front of you, and present us. You're brought to a place, you're presented to a person. And that's the point. He will present us in the king's court before the king. When the saint is raised from the dead, are they brought to a place? Yeah. Is that the main point? No. Is the point that those streets will be gold? No. The point is, who is there? The king's there. And he'll present you, that wrapped up in that word for present, it has like legal overtones to it, to the judgment throne. You will be face to face with the judge of all the earth. That should frighten the rebellious, and it should comfort the Christian. This is if you're not in Christ this morning, this should terrify you. If you don't repent of your sin, you will one day no longer be in the grave, and you will be not brought, presented into the presence of him from whose presence earth and sky flee. And you will give an account for your rebellion. Repent now while there's still life in you. He's being patient with you this morning. His patience is enduring to bring people just like you and us to repentance. Repent now. of your sin and be reconciled to this King before you die and it is too late. For the Christian who's suffering, perhaps you have been grievously wronged. You'll be presented in the courts of the King. And truth will win out. Every false, slanderous word will be dealt with. Every cruel comment will be done away. You'll be brought to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I think he's talking a judgment scene he's getting ready for in just a few verses from now, chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We'll appear before this judgment seat and give care and accountability. There's both comfort and weightiness to that. Our hope is in that truth and that reality. And that can carry the saint through the darkest, deepest storms here on this life. It really can. Thirdly, we live for God's glory. We not just speak with conviction or speak out of what we believe. We not just hope in the resurrection, but thirdly, we live for God's glory. Notice what Paul says in verse 15. He says, "For it is," now notice that little word, "it is all for your sake." Now all needs something ahead of it to tell you what's the all referring to. Well, all the weakness, all the suffering, all that Paul has endured, all of the difficulty and affliction he received in his life and his ministry, he says, all of it, not just parts of it, all of it, not some of it, all of it was working its way out for the good of others. So Paul says he understands that God is using the difficulties in his life for his own purposes. And some of those purposes is for the benefit of those watching. It's the benefit of others. I cannot tell you how much more I've grown in Christ and learned about Christ by watching saints faithfully suffer. Paul says, it happens and God uses all of it for you. Often we just think our difficulty is just for us. Oh, God's doing more than simply that. He said, verse 15, he does it for your sake. All the difficulty that Paul had surrounding the Corinthian church, he says it's for them. And that's, it has a purpose, or what we'll call an immediate purpose. We'll look at an ultimate purpose here in a minute, but it has an immediate purpose in the text. So that as grace extends to more and more people. Paul says God actually uses this to be an occasion for the outpouring of his grace. The word he uses to, I think the ESV says for grace to extend. The idea is for grace to abound, for grace to overflow. There's a lavishness and an abundance in the sense of what Paul's saying here. In the midst of this, God's doing it as an occasion for his grace. What did Paul say? For when I'm weak, then God is strong in that occasion. So in the midst of our weaknesses, God is causing his grace to overabound and overflow. Yes, to Paul, but also to others. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 15. To more and more people. God's using it in ways beyond what we can understand or ways that we can immediately see. His grace, not simply, we often, when we hear that word, we think salvation. Yeah, and it's included in that. Is Paul saying, God will use or can use your suffering to bring people to faith? Yeah, sure, absolutely. Is that part of it? Yes. Is it limited to that? No. It's actually strengthening grace. Grace that encourages and builds up. Sanctifying grace that grows and shapes and molds each saint more and more and more and more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says grace overflows. Does it always feel like that? No. But is that what God is doing? Well, if I'm going to take verse 15 at all seriously, yeah, that's what God's doing. It's for all your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people. It's not just about us. God's doing more. And often we don't have even the space mentally to consider that in the midst of our suffering. But notice, I said that was a immediate goal. What's the means that carries this out? Well, it's middle of verse 15. That it may increase in thanksgiving. That it would actually cause both the sufferer, you, and those around the suffering person, or the weak, or the afflicted, or the person in the midst of the trial, to actually see God's grace at work in the weakness, in the trial, and they would say, that strength didn't come from you, it had to come from God. God said, there's times where we look back at some, there are friends that I have walked through some dark times with them, where it looked like there was never an end to it. And the Lord granted recently a chance for me to sit down with that friend and reflect. We had to say it this way. Do you remember that? God brought you through it. Praise God. There were times we didn't think you ever would come out this end of it. But God did it. If it relied on my strength or their strength, never would have come out of it. But God brings the saints through it. And that abounds to God's grace. If we were strong in and of ourselves, what would we say? Would we thank God? No, I'd say, yeah, I'm really something else. Stronger than you thought I was. No. Our weakness is used by God to close every boasting mouth, so that those who boast will boast only in this, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the ultimate goal? He says it's the last phrase at the end of verse 15. To the glory of God. Your weakness, affliction, difficulty does not lay outside the boundaries of the glory of God. We often think that it does. We often think that it does because we don't see how this could work for our good and God's glory. We don't see how Romans 8:28 could be true. But Paul says, here's what we do. We suffer well, and we don't become so self-absorbed that the only person whose will and ends that we're pursuing are ourselves. Isn't that what we're tempted to do in the midst of especially really difficult seasons? All of my attention, I'll just talk from my perspective, it lands on me. On my problems, on my difficulties, on my pain, and I just turn into this giant black hole that's consumed with self. And Paul says, Christian, lift up your face. Lift up your eyes. You are not the end all be all. The glory of God is. So even in this, what is your pursuit? It's the central theme here. That in all things God would receive the glory, even and especially in those really difficult times. The glory of God and the exaltation of His character actually shine extremely bright in those places. Because it's in the middle of cancer where the brightness of the truth, God's enough. And I really do believe in the resurrection. Shines in ways it didn't when you were healthy. We say God's enough, and it sounds cute. And it is true. But there's places where it's tested. and shines brighter. Isn't that what Paul says in verses 7 through 12? Cracked pots. And be careful how I say that. Cracked pots. Cracked jars of clay. That's safer. It's where they're cracked and where they're chipped that the light shines all the more. That's what Paul says here. Your goal as a Christian has not changed. It was soli Deo Gloria before this trial, and it is soli Deo Gloria in the midst of this trial, and it is soli Deo Gloria at the end of this trial. And my argument is that all of three of the of these key aspects, way in a way that we respond Godwardly, they're the same in a trial or out of a trial. Whether we are in the midst of suffering or not, shouldn't we believe and therefore speak? Whether we're in the midst of a trial or not, shouldn't the hope of the resurrection just be that central bright gem of hope in the midst of the Christian's life? Shouldn't, whether we're in a trial or not, shouldn't everything in our life, Paul says, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do it all for God's glory. That doesn't get nullified when life is really hard. In fact, it guides the Christian through those dark times. I don't know what God's doing in life, but here's what I can know. That's the one thing I chase, the glory of God. And when I can't see anything else, I can see that by God's grace and by faith. And I chase it down. I don't have to know how the story ends here in this life. I already know how it ends in eternity. I don't have to know how this trial will work its way out. I know it's for my good and God's glory. I'm going to aim at that. I'm going to be faithful in the little ways. And I'm going to be preaching the gospel to me in the dark times, knowing that God is doing it to cause grace to abound to the many and to bring glory to himself and ultimately for his own good. I think it's, see, this is why I shouldn't quote things that I don't write down, because one of y'all will know it and write me later. I think it was a Puritan. He wrote a little book on the loveliness of Christ. Samuel Rutherford, thank you. He said, when we get on the other side of this life, across the river, and if by grace we're allowed to look back, we'll see that those seasons of afflictions were like stones in the river. And we'll say then, had it not been for those, I wouldn't have made it to this fair country. We'll see that God actually used those for the good of his people and the glory of his name, not peripherally, but primarily. And had it not been for them, we wouldn't enter heaven's fair country. We don't see that usually coming this way. But I think in eternity we will see it that way. Let's pray. Oh God, give us faith to see what can't be seen. To have our eyes and hearts fixed on you. And to trust you. Father, we pray with the Father of Mark 9. We believe. Please help us in our unbelief. We trust you. Help us to trust you more. We love you. Help us to love you more. Father, thank you that you hold our lives in your hands. I pray especially for those in our midst who are going through particularly difficult seasons, that you would be the God of all comfort to them. The God who comforts us in the midst of our afflictions. Thank you that faintly burning wicks you don't snuff out. Thank you that bruised reeds you don't break. Father, thank you for your patience and your love and your grace in the midst of our afflictions. We pray that Christ would shine all the more brightly in the midst of them. For his name and for his glory do we ask it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.